Church history is a fascinating study. It's fascinating because church history is made up of people like you and I in various situations trying to apply the Word of God. And sometimes the application, or maybe sometimes the misapplication of Scripture, can be amazing, if not just downright outrageous. We've been talking about the issue of church discipline and restoration. What do you do when you have a believer who is involved in some kind of flagrant sin? How is the church supposed to respond? Well, let me tell you about how the church has responded at different times in history. St. Gregory, the wonder worker, who lived in 260 AD, was the bishop of Neo-Caesarea, and he came up with four categories for people who had sinned as they were trying to repent and come back into the church. The first category of people were what he called the mourners or the weepers. They were not allowed to come into the church, but they had to stand outside the door of the church, and they were called the mourners or the weepers because they were weeping or mourning to the people as they went in to pray for us that we could get restored back to fellowship. The second category were the hearers. They were the people who were allowed inside the door, but they couldn't come in the worship center. They had to stand out in the lobby. Now, they could hear, but they couldn't participate. The next category were the kneelers. Now, the kneelers could come in, but they couldn't sit with the congregation. They had to be on their knees the whole time. You think sometimes these little seats are uncomfortable. Can you imagine coming to worship and being required to kneel the whole time, and everybody knew why you were kneeling? The fourth category were called the co-standers. They could actually sit and stand with the congregation, but they couldn't take communion. Now, if you think that's absurd, the application of that got even broader. For a few years later, St. Basil of Caesarea, in AD 347, decided that for the case of adultery, that it would require a person, first of all, 4 years with the weepers, 5 years with the hearers, 4 years with the kneelers, and finally 2 years with the standers before you could actually take communion. A total of 15 years. Can you imagine coming to church every Sunday for 15 years before you could take communion? The sin of adultery, I guess, was taken pretty seriously. You say, well, you know, that seems strange. Why would they do all of that? But, you know, our goal this morning is not to try to understand church history. Our goal this morning is not to try to copy it or apply it or even apply some idea from some denomination someplace. Our desire is to actually look at the Word of God and see what the Bible has to say about this problem. What does a church do with somebody who's involved in flagrant sin, and how should the church respond? Now, before we answer that question specifically, I want to start out by answering it in a general way. For you see, the whole nature of God gives us our answer. The nature of God demands restoration, because God is in the business of restoring people. Now, let me explain from Scripture. You go all the way back to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden. We got Adam and Eve. God created them to be in a relationship with Himself. They're in a perfect state. They sin in the garden. And all of a sudden, we've got a problem. God is holy and they're not. There's a separation that occurs. In fact, Isaiah says it very clearly. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, he says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God." God is perfectly holy, and God cannot tolerate sin in His presence. And so, here's the condition of the human race. People on one side of a great gulf, they're on the side of sin. They're unholy, they're unrighteous. Now, God, on the other hand, is perfectly holy and perfectly righteous. That's why Paul writes in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We can't measure up to God. So what God did was something special. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, tells us what God did. He says, "For Christ died for the sins, for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Now here's the illustration when we put Christ in the equation. Christ is the bridge. And the purpose of Christ's death on the cross, Christ being righteous, holy, we being unrighteous, sinful, is that Christ could bridge the gap and bring us to God. The phrase "bring us to God" literally is translated frequently in reference to someone bringing another person to a deity or to a monarch, or someone bringing him to royalty. In other words, our introduction to God comes through Christ. He brings us into his presence. He says, "This person is here with me." He's the one who reconciles. So God is in the business of restoration. The very nature of God, the nature of the gospel, all of Christianity is about God finding sinners and reconciling them or restoring them to a relationship with himself. Now it seems, very simply, that if God is in the business of restoring people, then his church and his people would also be in the business of restoration. That would be part of the characteristic of who we are. So let's look specifically at Scripture. Because in Scripture, we find that the principle of Scripture is that Scripture commands restoration. That's what we're told to do as a church. We see the general principle in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And I want you to turn there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians is a letter written by Paul. It's in the section in the New Testament where the letters to the churches are. And here's a general principle for the church. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. In Galatians 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." Now here's the situation. What happens when somebody in the church is involved in flagrant sin and it's well known? The church knows about it. How do you handle that? Now, again, we're talking about a believer. He's talking to the brothers. We're not talking about a non-believer. And he says, here's how you handle it. He says, "You who are spiritual should restore him gently." That would be the spiritual men, spiritual women in the church should go to that person and go for the purpose of what? To rebuke? No. To be judgmental? No. To read the church doctrinal statement to them? No. To be angry and vindictive? No. The purpose in going is for the purpose of restoring them. He says, whenever you see a brother that's caught in a sin, the implication is that this person is all tangled up in it. This sin has gotten so complicated that it's affected their very life. They're all caught up in it. And the process that we're supposed to do is go in such a way to get them out of that sin, to restore them to holiness, to restore them to fellowship. That's the reason the church goes to the person, to help them. And notice, lest we begin to think that it could never happen to us. He says in verse 6 or verse 1, "But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." The tendency is to think, well, you know, I've reached such a spiritual plateau that I could never get caught in a bad sin. That's just not true. Every one of us has the opportunity and the potential to get caught up in something that could be damaging to our testimony and to our lives. Nobody is above falling into sin. So there's always a caution. Even those who are spiritual must be careful, because you can fall into sin just as well. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Take heed." Watch out when you think you are standing firm. When you think you got it all together, take heed, because that's when you're most capable of falling. That's a dangerous, vulnerable time. So he said the process should be the spiritual people going to the one who's caught in the sin and restoring them, bringing them back, helping them to recover the ground that they've lost because of their sin. What happens if it's just an individual? What if we have an individual involved in sin and one other person knows about it? Say, you're the one who knows about it. What are you supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in Matthew 18. If you'll turn back to the first gospel, Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus makes it very clear that there is a proper approach to dealing with sin on an individual level. Jesus is talking to his followers here, and he says in verse 15, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." What happens if someone sins against you? What are you supposed to do? Now, let me qualify this. When he says, if a brother sins against you, that could be in one of two senses. It may be personal, like they've actually done something against you to harm you. They've stolen from you. They've slandered your name. They've gossiped. They've been angry at you. They mistreated you. They've done something, some kind of sin, directly against you. In that case, you would be responsible to follow this process. There's also the sense in which that when someone in the body is involved in sin, maybe it's private and you're the only one who knows about it, that is also against you in the sense that you have a responsibility as a brother in Christ to help that person. And so it may be personal or it may be not. But the situation here is that you have become aware of it. You know about it. Now, what are you supposed to do? Well, he tells you right here, very clearly. The action to be taken? Go and show him his fault. That's a face-to-face. That's an upfront. That's a look him in the eye. That's a look her in the eye. It's a confrontational meeting. But the confrontational meeting is not for you to prove that you're right or to show that you're better or to dump venom on the person. In fact, the word here's go and show him. The word show means to shine the light on. It's pulling the cord. It's turning the light on. You go to that brother and you open the scripture and you turn the light on. Show them what they're doing and how that does not square with scripture. There are people who get involved in sin and they're so totally deceived that they don't even realize. They've rationalized to the point where they think that what they're doing is okay. Your responsibility is to go to them and show them how what they're doing goes against Scripture for the purpose of what? For the purpose of restoring them, of rebuilding the relationship. Notice what he says in the latter half of verse 15. He says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. The word listen implies listen with a willingness to do something. It's not just listen and say, yeah, well, that sounds good. I like your opinion. I'm glad you gave your opinion. But it's listen and say, yeah, you're right. This is not good. What I'm doing here, that's not good. That's not godly. That's not holy. And you, at that point in time, have gained your brother. Now, what's the goal? The goal is to restore the relationship. Restore them back to holiness. Restore them back to purity. Now, I know that for us, that's a very hard thing to do. I mean, let's face it, we're terrible at confrontations. We're terrible about going. Our tendency is to put something off and put something off and put something off and put something off until it gets to the point where we're so angry or we're so upset that we go and we're going to tell them, we're going to give them a piece of our mind, we're going to blow up. Neither one of those things is helpful. To ignore it or to explode in somebody's face, neither one of those things is valuable. Very few people have ever taken the opportunity to sit down and look a brother and sister in the eye, someone you love, put your arm on their shoulder and say, listen, I want to talk to you about what you're doing. I want us to look at Scripture together. I want to encourage you to live godly. I want to ask you what I can do to help, how I can encourage you. You know, in my ministry, I have the opportunity to do this frequently. And it is amazing to me how many times someone would look me in the eye and say, you know, I got all these people in my life and you're the only one who cares enough to actually sit down and talk to me about this. My wife knows this is a problem. My kids know that this is a problem. My boss knows this is a problem. My friends know this is a problem. And nobody's ever come and sat down with me, looked me in the eye in a loving way and said, I want to help you. One of the greatest acts of love is to care enough to go in the right way for the purpose of restoring people. Now, let me ask you this. As you look at this passage, because the Word of God is key here, we want to do what the Word says. Is there anything in this passage that exempts you as an individual from being responsible to be obedient to verse 15? Let me read it again. If a brother sins against you, go and show him his faults just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Now, have you found a loophole there? You say, well, you know, my personality is, I'm timid. You know, timid people have just as much trouble with this as bold people. Because bold people have a tendency just to blow people away. And they have to pull back and they have to guard their words and they have to be careful. It's not easy for bold people to go in love. It's not easy for timid people to go either. But if you love and if you care and if you're obedient to Jesus Christ, you will do what he's asked you to do. You go to the person. One more very important thing in this verse. Notice who gets involved. He says in verse 15, just between the two of you. It's just between the two of you. You say, well, you know, I'm not a professional Christian. I'm not a minister. I'm not a counselor. I think I need to talk to some other people before I go. You know, there's a real danger in doing that. Because what happens if you talk to several people or talk to one person to get their perspective, and then you go and talk to your brother, you talk to your sister, and you find out in the course of conversation that you're all wet, that what you perceived is wrong, that they're not doing what you thought that they were doing, their attitude is not what you thought it was, and you've completely misunderstood the situation. Now what have you done? In essence, you have slandered that person to another person. And it's hard to go back and recover from that. To go back to someone and say, listen, you know, I thought my brother over here was cheating the company by skimming a little bit of money off that he shouldn't be. But, you know, now after I talked to him, I really don't think he's doing that. Oh, well, okay. Like, from now on when I see him, that thought isn't going to go through my mind? Well, I wonder if he really was. You see, we cheat people, we defraud people when we share with others the concerns that we have about an individual without first going and talking to them. Gossip is very damaging, and it doesn't do anybody any good. You go. You say, well, I'm going to get someone to pray for me. Well, you get someone to pray for you, but don't tell them the whole thing. I think sometimes prayer requests can be the greatest form of gossip. The greatest form of gossip. Well, please pray for my husband. You know, the guy isn't a spiritual leader and he doesn't have his act together. Please pray for him. Well, what have you just done? Pretty much undermined him, haven't you? Or her. Don't put it in the form of a prayer request. Pray yourself to God and then go and help restore the person. You say, well, what if they don't listen? What if they don't respond? Well, he tells us. In verse 16, he says, if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, why do you take some others along? Well, I believe that the major reason why you take someone else along is because it's hard for someone to blow off, to ignore the rebuke of two. It's easy to say, well, you've got your opinions, that's your idea, I'm not going to listen to you. But I've seen many times where an individual, after having to explain their sin to another person, says, you know what, that's wrong, I shouldn't be doing that. And they back off, and they make changes. And we've done this over and over and over again at Hill Country Bible Church and seen God work in incredible ways. Finally, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, in all three steps, going with one, going with a couple, bringing it to the church, all of that is for the purpose of restoring the individual. And if they continue to sin and refuse to be restored, then church discipline must take place to warn them that the sin is dangerous and it will damage their life. Now, how do you go about doing this? That's a very, very difficult thing. Let me just say this. Restoration cannot take place without repentance. In other words, if a person is unwilling to acknowledge what they're doing and to change, to turn, to move back in a positive direction, if they're unwilling to acknowledge that, if that's the case, then there will be no restoration. All of us have been sickened by watching TV personalities and televangelists weep and say, oh, how sorry they are, and go back to the same kind of behavior, and everybody says, well, you know, what can we do? They ask for forgiveness, we got to forgive them. Well, sure, forgive them if you want to, but there is no restoration without repentance. In addition to that, there's no restoration unless there's restitution. In other words, if a person has done something to hurt, defraud, or take, and they have the ability to restore what's been damaged, they have a responsibility as part of the restoration process to make restitution. We see this with Zacchaeus. Jesus came, talked to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus repented. And what did Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was stealing people's tax money. and he said, you know what I'm going to do? Everybody that I've stolen from, I'm going to pay them back four times what I owe them. He made restitution for what he did. If a Christian brother defrauds another brother in a business deal and steals their money and recognizes that what they did was wrong and they want to repent, they need to pay that money back. That's part of the process of restitution and part of the process of restoration. If a brother or sister has defrauded or slandered someone by using gossip and they come back and say they're sorry, they want to repent, they need to go back to all the people that they've harmed their reputation and tell them that was wrong and ask for forgiveness. If we have a situation where a husband or wife have broken their wedding vows and walked away from a spouse, to the degree that they have capability, and in all cases it's not possible, but to the degree that they have capability, they need to take responsibility financially, emotionally, whatever they can do to help in the best way possible to rectify that situation. Dads being fathers to their kids and mothers being mothers to their kids, taking care of financial obligations. Now, we can't go back and undo the things that we've done wrong, but true repentance has a heart to say, whatever I can do to mend whatever I've broken, to change whatever I can, whatever limits there are on that, I need to be willing to do that. When that takes place, restoration should occur. Now, let me pass on to you something that I believe is very key at this point. Scripture gives a very serious warning to people who are unwilling to forgive those who are asking for forgiveness. Someone comes to you, they've wronged you, they've hurt you, they come to you, they ask for forgiveness, they're trying to make restitution to do whatever they can. If you will not forgive them, there are two verses I want you to write down and I want you to look them up when you go home. The first one is in Matthew chapter 6. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ, after talking about prayer and giving the disciples prayer, Jesus Christ says, if you refuse to forgive those people that have wronged you, then God will not forgive you. In Mark chapter 11, verse 25, he says essentially the same thing. If you stand praying, forgive. And if you've got anything against anybody else and you do not forgive them, God will not forgive you. Now there's a certain strange psychology in the human mind that tries to make unforgiveness a positive thing. Let me tell you how it works. A number of years ago, a man did a study, Stanley Milgram, a famous study now, on people's ability to inflict pain for a positive good. They gathered a group of people together, and this was kind of one of those psychological studies, and gathered a group of people together, and they told them that they had discovered that if a person is trying to learn something new and you give them a shock, little electric shock when they make a mistake, that will reinforce in their brain their need to do it right and they'll learn faster. You know, kind of like shocking the rats to teach them how to go. And they were telling people that this works with humans too. So then they recruited another group and they sat them on the other side of the screen, sat them in the chair and told them, now, we're going to pretend like we're shocking you if you make a mistake, but we're not really going to shock you. We're studying the people on the other side to see how much pain they are willing to inflict on you to teach you this lesson. And so whenever you see the shock light come on, act like you're getting electrocuted, you know, just make it look like real good. And then they studied people. And they watch just average, ordinary people like you and me inflicting all kinds of pain, thinking the whole time that they were teaching the person on the other side of the screen. Now, they could see them. They were watching them. And they're watching them. They're thinking, I'm really helping this person by hurting them. In fact, at one point, somebody turned up the voltage so high that it would have actually killed the person on the other side. You say, man, that's weird. The point that Milgram was making is you got the capability, I got the capability to inflict an incredible amount of pain on somebody thinking the whole time we're doing them good. And I feel like unforgiveness is very much the same way. We think, if I forgive him, then he's just going to go do it again. The best thing I can do is hold this grudge to remind him how much he hurt me. Or if I let her off the hook, if I offer forgiveness to her, then she's going to perpetuate this kind of behavior, and she needs someone in her life to remind her of the terrible devastation that she's caused. Now, if that is true, then Jesus Christ made a colossal mistake going to the cross. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross and gives forgiveness as a free gift. If we repent and turn to Him, He gives it as a free gift. Why wouldn't Jesus say, well, you know, if I die on the cross, then these people can just continue to go out and do whatever they want to. The greatest motivator in the world is forgiveness. For the truly repentant person to offer them, grant them forgiveness, makes them recognize the depth of their sin. And holding on to unforgiveness simply makes you part of the sin yourself. Now, as we summarize here, I want to give three very specific applications that we can apply from these passages we looked at the last 2 weeks. Number one, if you fall into flagrant sin, flight is not the answer. If you fall into flagrant sin, flight is not the answer. The best place to be restored is in the relationships that are circling you to bring you back into restoration. And you know what the church in the United States has become? It's become a revolving door. If I get involved in a flagrant sin at Hill Country Bible Church, I'm going to pack up my family or whatever's left of it, and I'm going to go down the street to another church where nobody will know what I did. And that way I won't have to face it. I won't have to deal with it. And unfortunately, so few churches understand and embrace restitution and really help people be restored that in many cases, that's the only option you have. But it is a shame that restoration does not take place in the very place where the sin was committed. Which brings us to my second point, number two. If you have fallen or are falling into flagrant sin, get it right and get right in. If you have fallen or are falling into flagrant sin, get it right, that is, repent, and get right in. That is, get back into the fellowship, get back into the saddle, and become a positive force for Jesus Christ. I believe that in many cases, sin creates a dual tragedy. The tragedy that's caused by the sin itself, and then the tragedy that occurs for the believer who has never been restored, sitting in the pew, week after week after week, and the Holy Spirit keeps tapping you on the shoulder. And the Holy Spirit keeps telling you, I want you to use your gifts. I want you to minister to other people. I want you to get involved. I want you to teach. I want you to sing. I want you to love. I want you to do all these things. And all the time, Satan is sitting right behind you whispering in your ear, but yeah, you're the biggest hypocrite. You've messed up so big. Where would you ever get off helping anybody? You can't do anything positive for anybody. Remember the affair. Remember the alcoholism. Remember the divorce. Remember the immorality. Remember the temper. And all of that, Satan is just speaking it back into your mind. And you're saying, well, I guess I'll never be able to do anything for Jesus Christ. And what happens is we got a dual tragedy. The sin was tragic enough. But for you to spend the rest of your life handicapped in the kingdom, and not serving to the fullest that God would allow, give Satan the victory over your whole life. Get it right and get back in. Our elders have met with people that the sin took place 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It's never been resolved. The relationships have never been mended. A restoration process has never occurred. And taking those people and worked with them and prayed with them and helped them to get to a point where today they can stand before a congregation and say, yes, I sinned, but I have truly been restored. If you find yourself here this morning and you're sitting out there saying, you know, that's me. I flew, I got out of there, and it's never changed. You need to get that right. Number three, if you don't forgive and reconcile, the sin becomes yours. If you don't forgive and reconcile the relationship, the sin becomes yours. There are too many men and women who are carrying around the burden of a sin that was long forgiven by God and long restored by other people. And they're carrying it around because they cannot trust and believe that the Holy Spirit will give them the freedom to forgive and to move past it. In his book, Lee, The Last Years, Charles Flood reports that after the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was traveling around and he stopped at an old Kentucky plantation. And there in front of the big plantation house was a tree, a huge old tree that had been decimated by the assault or the attack, the artillery from the Union soldiers as they shelled that area. The limbs were broken off the tree. The trunk was cracked. It was obvious that that beautiful, stately tree that once graced that great manor would no longer ever look right. And it was standing there as a memorial to the destruction of the Civil War. As Lee began to talk to the woman, she took him out front and she said, "Look at this." She said, "The Union soldiers did this to us. They ruined this tree." Thinking to herself that Lee would be sympathetic and that Lee would say to her, "You know, that was a terrible thing that they did." Lee paused for a few minutes and then he looked the woman in the eye. And after looking her in the eye for a few minutes, he said, "Lady," he said, "cut it down. Cut the tree down and forget it. It's over." You see, he knew that as long as she walked out on her front porch and she looked at the tree, in her heart of hearts, she would never forgive. There would never be restoration. And some of us here this morning need to just cut it down and move on. Grant forgiveness and embrace the character of God, the character that restores. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we want you to know that as we wrestle with some of these really hard things, restoring relationships, going to people that are in sin and helping them come back, forgiving some of the most difficult and sometimes feeling unimaginable things, we understand that this is not new territory for you, that in sending your son to the cross, you had to embrace all of these truths. Father, we're so thankful that you did it for us, and may we do it for others. May Hill Country Bible Church be characterized as a place of restoration. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.